Father, chapter 19 says, sir, after this, it seems to hear the great sound of a huge crowd in heaven singing hallelujah, victory and glory and power to our God. He judges fairly, he punishes justly, and he has condemned the famous prostitute who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged his servants that she killed. And they sang hallelujah, the smoke of her will go up forever and ever. Again, it's like you said before, it's sort of rejoicing in finally seeing justice being done, but you can carry on with that.
Right. It is this final song at the defeat of Babylon and the preparation, the final preparations are made now for the bridegroom to come, mm-hmm. for the New Jerusalem to descend. And we have two more songs, the one that you just read later on in chapter 19. Another one, from the throne came a voice crying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him great and small. And once again, a great multitude, like the sound of a mighty thunder peals, crying, hallelujah, for the Lord and God, the Almighty reigns. So on. And, oh, let's continue. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come.
Yeah, now what do you mean by
that? And his bride has been made herself ready. The holy city of God, the church, is now ready to receive the bridegroom, the Lamb, Christ, mm-hmm. in the mystery of the New Jerusalem. It was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And so, at this point, the angel said to me, to St. John, write this. And here's one of those Beatitudes. I don't know if you caught the other ones. There's eight Beatitudes in this book. This is one of them, one of the last ones. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, you remember during Holy Mass, we that is said by the priest just before Holy Communion, most significant, mm-hmm. that the church elected to take that particular passage out right before we are entering into union with our Lord in Holy Communion.
Yes.
And he said to me, that is the angel said to John, these are true words of God. So once again, John might have had the impression that the prophecy is at an end. Then I fell down to his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, St. John then comments. Because what follows now in the rest of chapter 19 and all of chapter 20, we have two more large flashbacks.
Mm-hmm.
It's much like in a movie. some of the directors do this. They'll have, after the great climax, a resolution of the problem, whatever the problem was in the story of the movie, after it's been resolved, they'll have a flashback very rapidly showing various scenarios, various mm-hmm. scenes, reminding the viewer and the people themselves in the movie of what they've been through. It's much like the great Homer in the Odyssey. There's one scene where he looks back. No, there's one scene in which they are in great, great distress. And I'm sorry, it isn't Homer. It's Virgil in the Aeneid. One scene in which Aeneas and his shipmen have great, great distress, and Aeneas utters the famous line, which has been quoted many times: "Forsanet haec olim meminisse juvabit." Maybe one day we will rejoice to look back upon this. That is, there is a certain joy in looking back upon the calamities of the past. And likewise here, the whole scenario is run by St. John's eyes two more times, this time under new symbols again. Mm-hmm. Always a new image that is used, because you almost have the feeling that the apocalypse is starting all over again. Because he writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." This is an image of our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
"His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but he himself." Now remember verse or chapter 2:17 in this book, flip back quickly, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. That is the new song that is being sung by the saints in heaven after the victory. Also the new name that each of us receive in heaven when we have reached our final perfection, and the new understanding of Christ, knowing Christ in his glory. There will be also some new name of his that will be revealed to us in this new song that we will be able to sing. We'll have to wait to find out what it is.
Father, I was wondering if you've given this any thought at all, but the importance of imagery for men, for mankind, because why doesn't John just simply write and say, this is the way it's going to be, or it's revealed to him, this is the way it's going to be, and just prosaic, so to speak. But here, constantly, we have images, and then even here now, he explains what the images represent. The candlesticks represent this or that or whatever. Why the imagery?
Right. Well, throughout Scripture, we find this, and of course, in this book more than anywhere else, because just to use words and concepts requires that we already have an understanding. That is, in order to just describe something with words without using images, demands that you first have a conceptual grasp of what's happening. And because this is prophecy, prophecy is precisely about, as St. Thomas Aquinas says, the prophet is he who proculfans, procul videns et procul fans. He sees things that are distant, and he speaks things that are distant. But because they're distant, we don't understand them. And things that are vague to us and mysterious can be grasped in the image, as our Lord did in the parables. It can be put in an image where it can't yet be put into a concept. We can't yet get it down and define it. But the images are large enough to already point our minds and our imaginations in the direction of the truth and dispose us for the truth without yet telling it to us. So that's why our Lord works with the parables. The parables he gave to the people at large, but then he would take the apostles aside and he would explain to them. Of course, you know, he understood. Mm-hmm. But St. John doesn't. And he's given these images to pass on to us, as it says at the very first sentence of the book. God sent the angel to John to make known to his servants what must soon take place. He had to use a mode of knowledge that is adequate to us. And you know, we might still feel it. Well, he could have said it. Are these images supposed to help us?
Yeah, I don't
know. they're rather perplexing.
Well, that's what the church has always seemed like. We have religious images. We have statues. We have icons. We have beautiful paintings, etc.
Yes.
That help enhance our faith and better appreciate it.
And once again, the image, the symbol, does something else. It's the only way to express certain things that are not yet known, that are mm-hmm. still mysterious. That right. is true. But also, it veils the truth. It protects the truth. You see, this book, this particular book, is every age has found truth in this book, mm-hmm. has found consolation in this book, and found an application for their times.
Right.
Even though they weren't yet in our apocalyptical times, they were in more or less settled times. But the image is like a selective filter. It allows each time to draw out of the truth what is applicable for them. And because we have come into, this book has come of age now, because mm-hmm. we're living now in a global village, united by the communications and transportation media. All right. We're all living together. We're living in a time where we have nuclear weapons all over the place. The atom has been split. Abortion, Holocaust is still well underway. And you know, we're living in a time in which the truths of this book are being realized as never before.
Mm-hmm.
So now the symbols are, particularly if we invite the Holy Angel to help us, because as I said at the beginning, this is a book of angels, and without the key of the angel, without accepting the angel's reality and his personal presence in this book, much of it does remain enigmatical. We have now access to much truth that before wasn't clear, although it's still quite mysterious. Mm-hmm. He is clad, this man on the white horse, who is our Lord himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, very mysterious, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this is depicting our Lord symbolically marching forth through his incarnation, through his presence on earth, founding the church to conquer the nations. Mm-hmm. The beginning of what we read here in the Apocalypse, which happened with the founding of the church. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid heaven, that is to the angels, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." Now there's a symbol for you.
Wow.
The angels eating. Mm-hmm. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war upon him who sits upon the horse and against his army." So in this symbol, we are seeing Christ marching into history with his church, and the the angels being called forth to serve the church and to serve also our Lord in conquering his enemies under the image of eating the flesh of the mm-hmm. of the enemy. That means defeating them entirely. "And the beast was captured," "and with it the false prophet who in his presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." See, now we've run all the way through to the apocalyptical fulfillment of the discomfiture, the defeat of the beast, of the harlot, of the dragon, of the enemy of Babylon. Different image used here. Well, the image of the beast is reintroduced. "And the rest, all the servants of the beast, were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse and the sword that issues from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." So from verse 11 to the end of chapter 19, we have one more scenario which runs the whole thing through again for us, showing it now explicitly under the image of Christ our Lord, who is the conqueror, and the angels helping him, serving him, mm-hmm. in order to defeat the beast.
So we see here in this particular book the fulfillment of the imagery we find in Daniel or in Ezekiel, for example.
Right, right. Very likely the reason why the Holy Spirit moved St. John, or the angel helped St. John to bring this in too, trying to tie together all of those threads out of the Old Testament that hadn't yet been resolved.
Father, this goes into the reign of 1,000 years, the subtitle in the scripture says, "Then I saw the angel come down from heaven with a key of the abyss in his hand and an enormous chain. He overpowered the dragon, that primeval serpent, which the devil and Satan have chained him up for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut the entrance and sealed it over him, to make it sure that he would not deceive nations again until the 1,000 years had passed. And at the end of that time, he must be released, but only for a short while." Now that's, what do you think about that?
There again is a little reflection of the relationship of the devil to our Lord in his own life. He encountered him in the desert test for 40 days, but then afterwards he left him until an appropriate time and allowed our Lord to reign for 3 years as the Messiah that he taught. He was able to go about. They tried to capture him a few times, but he always escaped through their midst. The Lord was able to preach the gospel during those 3 years and establish the church and found the sacraments and the apostles and the apostolic college and all of that. He didn't go all over the world. He didn't convert the entire globe, but he converted his church, and he formed his church successfully. And then the devil came back for a little time during his passion, instigating everybody to execute him. Mm-hmm. He died, but through the death became precisely our redemption, and afterwards the resurrection. So likewise, this is another flashback, it would appear, just like in the previous chapter from 1911 to 1921. We have here in the first part of chapter 20 another great view. It says, "Then I saw an angel." Then, St. John says, his vision had a sequence. First mm-hmm. he saw this, then he saw that, then he saw that. Mm-hmm. But what he is seeing in some of these visions, I believe, is a flashback which once again shows the whole course of history. And here, as we saw Christ before, as the man on the horse, faithful and true, going out to to conquer, the angels helping him, and then finally being victorious at the very end, as we know he will be, the defeat of Babylon. Here, the same thing, the same image is shown in the sense that the dragon, the angel came down from heaven holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit. The dragon, the devil, who had reigned upon the earth until the time of the incarnation, was for 1,000 years, that is for an indefinite period of time, a long period of time, throughout the era of the fathers and of the Middle Ages and most of the modern world, the church was able to work in a relatively unhindered way. That is, she was able to move out, preach, establish herself. The church fathers were able to write this whole library on the faith. The scholastics, likewise, universities, Catholic universities were established, churches, cathedrals. We have had a great Christian Catholic culture, which would be impossible in this world without the chaining of the devil. Mm-hmm. And so that has happened up until now, until at the end, after all of this, the devil will be released again. And we're living this time, I believe, right now. Mm-hmm. The devil is on the prowl now. And after that will come his definitive defeat, which is portrayed as the fall of Babylon.
You may have mentioned this in another program. I think you did touch upon it. But in the popular mind in the West, the Middle Ages were the entire Middle Ages from about, I don't know, the 6th century right up through the 16th century were the Dark Ages.
Yeah, they call them the Dark Ages. And they built all these beautiful cathedrals.
That's right. And the High Middle Ages, especially, as you had mentioned, yeah. are the high point so far of the Church's culture and right. doctrinal development, etc.
Right. It's hard for us to imagine what it was like. It certainly wasn't perfect. It was yeah. a time of there was still disease, there was still sickness, there were still wars, but there was a Catholic culture alive, yeah. and everywhere you looked, you'd see something that.
Well, the names of the streets named after all the saints, and
yes.
You know, going to Portugal, and you know, you just see that part of the world. I mean, it was just was totally Catholic.
Yes, we Americans really have to go to Europe to see the vestiges of it. At least yes. much of it has been destroyed now.
Mm-hmm.
But that is one way of looking at these 1,000 years. That is the great reign of the Church.
Mm-hmm.
Once again, the Church didn't dominate the whole world. It wasn't perfect, just as our Lord during his 3 years of teaching
yes.
didn't go everywhere. But it was enough to establish that a critical mass, if you will. That is, we go back to this principle of vicariousness. We are called to the Church in order to stand for others. And our Lord came to teach the apostles and to die and to perform all of his works for others. And likewise, this 1,000 years, this reign of the Church has established, we've filled heaven with these great saints.
Mm-hmm.
We look through the martyrology of the Church, there are thousands of saints. And there's great, great, great graces that have been unleashed. The Church has become the greatest force, the greatest power in human mm-hmm. history. There's no doubt about that. And even though now she's under attack, Satan has been released. We're entering into a final battle of some sort that will last we don't know how long.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know exactly how the sequence of events are going to follow. That much of that isn't yet clear to us. But it should be clear that the Church has had a tremendous time. I don't think we need to interpret the 1,000 years as a future millennium.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know. I don't know either. God only knows exactly what he means by all of these images. But St. John goes on, after that, after this reign of the Church of 1,000 years, he, the devil, must be loosed for a little while, who's been chained during this time of the Church, so the Church was able to grow.
And that's true. I think the Holy Fathers have said so of late, that the this reign of Satan is not only without attacking the Church from without, but also from within.
Right, exactly. We've mm-hmm. seen things of well, it was Paul the VI who said, the smoke of Satan has
yes.
entered into the Church. You know, something which was unheard of before, that a pope would say something like that. Certainly there'd be attacks from outside constantly.
Mm-hmm.
And that's confirmation that you're doing the right thing.
Right.
But suddenly inside too. And once again, this happened to our Lord also at the end of his 3 years, of his 3 years teaching, Judas, Satan mm-hmm. entered into the Church. I mean, right at the Last Supper. So, you know, we find very direct parallels in the life of our Lord and these apocalyptical events.
Well, what about that, you know, traditional story about Leo the 13th, Pope Leo the 13th, saying Mass and then heard a conversation between God and the devil? And maybe you can explain that.
Yes, saying that. Our Lord ended up giving him 100 years to try to destroy the church.
Right.
And that was 1888. In 1988, right. Everybody pointed out that although he'd come quite a ways, he hadn't quite succeeded in destroying it.
Mm-hmm.
But it was very clear that the devil has many, many prophets of various sorts, charisms, like Anne Catherine Emmerich, who's one who was very highly respected in Europe. She also spoke about the latter part of the 20th century as being a time in which there would be great demonic, mm-hmm. a great demonic upper hand once again, which really sounds like the bottomless pit being opened, as we've experienced. Mm-hmm. But St. John goes on, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." So once again, these this is an image of the saints, of all of those who have lived in the graces of Christ. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That is all of the saints in heaven, all of the martyrs particularly. We must remember early on, a saint was the same thing as a martyr. You didn't become a saint in the early church without becoming a martyr.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We have a hard time understanding some of these early Christians, you know, going out seeking martyrdom, but they were seeking sainthood. They wanted to be saints, and it wasn't until later on that it became clear that our Lord was also satisfied with a testimony given through the Word or through example, not just through blood.
Yeah.
Although it's remains to this day the highest witness someone can give. They came to life and reigned with him for 1,000 years. Once again, this reign of the church in the past. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. So over them, the second death will have no power. First death, of course, is our physical death out of this life. The second death is the death of damnation, the death that is brought by Satan.
Well, even Scripture says 1,000 years can be as a day, or a day can be as 1,000 years.
Sure.
So 1,000 years doesn't have to be.
And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, Gog and Magog have also enjoyed various interpretations from the Roman Empire, Babylon, all the way down to Russia and China, or the great powers that be in the present world, the superpowers, if you will. And they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them.
Could be the nuclear bombs.
Huh? One could have bombs here. In any case, this is a repetition once again of the great battle, and ultimately leading to the fall of the enemy's camp of Babylon, of the harlot, of the beasts. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's the last flashback.
Mm-hmm.
Once again, reviewing the whole scenario of the apocalypse. And then, as we mentioned at the very beginning, we have a third throne mentioned here. The first throne was the throne of the Father, presented in the fourth chapter, and then at the end of the 11th chapter, Our Lady as the Ark of the Covenant, as the temple opening up and Christ coming forth as her child, she as the throne of the Son.
Mm-hmm.
And here, a throne which brings in the full Trinitarian perspective would seem to be related to the mystery of the Holy Spirit. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Earth and sky, no place was found for them. As the Spirit he's the most, for us, we can't depict the Spirit.
Yeah,
we paint little doves, but we don't really You can't depict the Spirit like you can the Son. Even the Father is easier to do so than the Spirit. The Spirit is vast, is infinite. And He is love. This is a Spirit of love. And I mentioned that this whole book is about God's love finally coming forth and embracing His creation.
There's a sense in which we can think of the Holy Spirit as Our Lady, and Our Lady representing the Spirit in a way that no other human does.
Exactly. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Now here we have our third book. The book we had at the very beginning was the book with the seven seals. And then we had in the center, in chapter 10, the angel who had the book of reckoning. And now here's another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. The book of life is symbol for God's remembrance of all that we had done in our lives. And the records of those who have lived, who have produced by their works, works of life, and therefore have a record of themselves in God's mind.
I remember watching your show yesterday, I think, when you were speaking about the sealing of the books. Actually, those books were scrolls, weren't they? So they were sealed literally with wax. I mean,
right. There was when they were rolled up and then sealed with wax.
Yes.
And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. As if you're not in the book of life, God doesn't know you. Remember these terrible parables where the unwise virgins come afterwards, and our Lord opens the door and doesn't say, "Oh well, you know, anybody can make a mistake. Mm-hmm. Sure, here, come on in. I mean, we have plenty of extra oil here." Mm-hmm. He said, "I don't know you. Mm-hmm. Who are you?" Mm-hmm. That is, if we don't have the image of Christ within us, the Father doesn't know us.
Mm-hmm.
And only those who have willingly rejected Christ, of course, will not be known by the Father. So that was what it means by being written in the book. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, mm-hmm. hell. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. End of the judgment.